Many years ago, I was the pastor of a small church in Newman Grove, Nebraska. And when I was there, I was the pastor. I would preach, but also most Sundays, I would lead worship. I would lead the singing, because there weren't a lot of other people to do it. And I remember that whenever I was leading worship, there was one man I couldn't look at, because he never sang, ever. And there's nothing more distracting to a worship leader than to look out and see that someone is not entering into worship. You know, worship is very important to God, and it needs to be important to us. Ephesians 5:18 says this: be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And do you remember what it says right after that? Speaking to one another. This is what being controlled by the Holy Spirit looks like. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. A natural outflow of being controlled by the Holy Spirit is that we have to sing. It may not be pretty. It may not always be on tune, but we have to sing. There has to be an enthusiastic response to what God has done. We see that in Ephesians. We see that in other scriptures. We most certainly see that in the book of Psalms, which we've been studying this summer. Over and over again, the book of Psalms calls us to worship. And there's always a sense of intensity. There's always a sense of not passivity, but action. It's never about giving God just a little pat on the back, give him a thumbs up. It has to be more than that. It has to come from the heart. And it has to be, could I even suggest, passionate and radical. If it's not, it's the wrong kind of praise to our God. So let me ask you, are you giving God that kind of praise? Not just today, but every day of the week. If you sense the need to see your worship strengthened, if you sense the need that your worship really is not even coming close to what it should be, then I think Psalm 30 will be an encouragement to you. And I think if we're all honest here, all of us would say today, I think I can grow in that part of my life. David was committed to radical praise. He makes that very clear at the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord. Some translations say, I will exalt you. The word exalt means to enthusiastically praise. Not just sort of go through the motions, but that's what David was committed to. I extol you, O Lord. And that's the kind of praise we need to be demonstrating as well. And so why was David that committed to that kind of praise? Why is that so important? Why was that so important for David? Why is that so important for us? Well, David answers that question. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, or the place of the dead. You have kept me alive, and I will not go down to the pit. It's interesting how often in this psalm, I believe I counted 7 times, David says, Lord, this is what you did. You have done this. You did this. You did this. You did this. That's why I praise. You see, worship is not motivated by us, what we have done. It's motivated by what God has done. That's a simple principle, but it's extremely important. And David recognized that there was a time when God rescued him, a time in his life where God healed him, a time when he was kept alive. He thought he was going down to the pit. He thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to the place of the dead. It was that close. He felt the intensity of that. He didn't think he was going to survive. And God rescued him, but not only rescued him, but verse 1 says, "You have lifted me up." God not only showed him mercy, but he showed him grace, gave him unmerited favor, undeserved favor, took him from down here and exalted him. And David says, "I'm going to exalt you, God, because look how you have exalted me." And then he kind of makes a shift. In the first three verses, he's been talking to God. In the next two verses, he talks to other people. It's like he presses pause and he wants to say something because he knows this whole thing is not just about him. It needs to be impacting other people. The things he learned need to be impacting others who are serious about following God. And so in verses 4 and 5, he stops talking to God, talks to other people. Then in verse 6, he goes back to talking about God and talking to God and talks to God through the rest of the chapter. So let's see what he says to other people. Verse 4. "Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Why? He answers. Verse 5. "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor, his grace is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." What is the point that David is trying to get people to understand? His readers in his day, the readers today. He wants us to make it clear that giving praise to God and giving thanks to God is not just when things are going well. Did you notice that? It talks about a time of anger when God shows his displeasure, when God brings about discipline, difficulty into our life because of our choices. And what does he say about that? How long does that last? How long does God's anger last? For a moment. But what does it say? But his favor is for a lifetime. That's a strong contrast. How long is a moment? Well, it's not very long. Compare that to a lifetime. A lifetime of the age of some of you here today, some of us here today, that's a long time. So there's this beautiful contrast of that. But then he goes on and it becomes very, very real here too. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. David never ignores the reality of the pains of life. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we don't know how to get through this day or the next day. And sometimes we weep. And sometimes we weep through the whole night. Sometimes we weep for several nights. That's the reality of life on this earth. Sometimes it's very painful, but David is reminding us there's always hope because what? Because this is not the end of the story. Aren't you glad that what you're going through right now is not the end of the story? There's hope ahead. There's blessing ahead. Not just joy in the morning. He even talks about a shout of joy. You can just picture this. One night this person is weeping, can hardly sleep all night, gets up in the morning, and he's going, "Yeah!" It's a strong, strong word picture here. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that what you're going through right now, that in comparison to what you're going through right now, there's a coming day where you will shout for joy? Do you really believe that? You don't always believe that immediately. I know. I've been there. I'm sometimes there these days. Sometimes you struggle so much with what's going on in your life that you're not so sure about tomorrow. But God's reminder is there's joy on the way. With God, there's always hope. And there's a part of me that says, it seems to me David should have just ended the psalm right there, because he's kind of made his point. Joy coming in the morning, that's a good way to finish the psalm, isn't it? But he doesn't end the psalm. And I think the reason he didn't end the psalm there is because obviously the Holy Spirit was guiding him, but also he wants us to understand that he didn't just come to this conclusion flippantly. He had to work through this thing, and it was painful. He had to learn the hard way these truths he's just proclaimed. And sometimes we've had to learn them the hard way too, but let's just continue here in verse 6, because he does go on. Now as for me, here's his journey, talking to God again. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, my helper. David here is referring to a time in his life where he thought he had it made. Do you see that? Now, as for me, verse 6, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. There was a time in his life where things were going so well for David, he thought, I've got this. I've got it. I'm set. He even acknowledged the fact, he even said, I will never be moved. Do you realize that's a dangerous statement? To come to the point in our life where we think life is going so well for us that we've got it all together, I'm good. It's a dangerous, dangerous statement. To think we can get to the point where we're just fine because things are going well. Do you know what that reflects? Independence, it reflects self-sufficiency, and it can be done all apart from God. And David was doing that. He even knew that it was because of God's blessing that he was experiencing prosperity. In verse 7, he says, O Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. Strong word picture again. It's like a mountain, something immovable, something that can't be changed, something that will stay there, it seems like forever. That's how he viewed it. He realized God had blessed him, that he was like a mountain. But then in the next phrase, he gives the problem. You hid your face. I was dismayed. You see, prosperity apart from God is worthless. It has no lasting benefit. It's as if God was saying to him as he stood thinking, I've got this all together, as if God was saying, okay, if you think I have it all together, I'll just let you have it. And God just kind of moved out of the way. And that didn't go well. Now, we're not absolutely sure the exact time that David is referring to, but we do have a clue. Once again, it's found in the superscript at the beginning of the psalm, part of the original Hebrew text, where it says, a song at the dedication of the house. Some of your Bibles may say, temple, the literal translation is best translated house. A song at the dedication of the house. Now, that could apply to different things. One possibility is that this was at a time when David built his own house, his palace. He became king. His kingdom was well established. When it got well established, he built himself a beautiful palace. That's a possibility. It could have been at that time. But there isn't a strong argument, from my point of view, for that position. It seems to me he's referring indeed to the temple. A song of dedication of the house, the temple. Hundreds of times in the scripture, the temple is referred to as the house. Sometimes it's just called the house. Sometimes it's called the house of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the house of God. Sometimes it has other words attached to the word house. But that's a typical use in the Old Testament. And that gets a little bit tricky because David didn't build the temple. David didn't build it. His son Solomon did. He wanted to build the temple. He came up with the idea, but God said, no, you're a man of bloodshed. You can't build the temple. So that gets a little bit tricky. How did he dedicate the house if he never built it? Well, to understand that, we can go back to the Old Testament. God never did allow David to build the temple, but he did allow David to collect all the building materials for the temple. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 that David gathered all kinds of building materials for the temple. He had stone masons cut stones for the temple. He brought in iron. He brought in bronze. He brought in cedar timbers and apparently lined them all up close to the building site so it would be a piece of cake for Solomon to build the temple. It certainly speed things up. And just before he gathered all of those things, he went to a particular place and he pointed to it and he said in 1 Chronicles 22:1, this is the house of the Lord God. And this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. He said, this is the place. And as we continue to read, we see that he had in mind, this is the place where the temple is going to be built. So there was a time when, in David's own words, he built the house, or he dedicated the house. But there's even more to the story. It gets a little bit complicated. Because I just read a verse from 1 Chronicles chapter 22, but it's extremely important to know what happened in 1 Chronicles 21. Some of you may remember the story. In 1 Chronicles 22:1, we read this. 21:1, excuse me, the previous chapter from the verse I just read earlier. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel to get a head count. God did not put this idea in David's mind. Satan did. Count the people. Count your warriors. And that's just what David did. David went to his army general Joab, and he said, I want you to count all the men of Israel, the fighting men of Israel, of fighting age. And Joab, the general, had enough sense to say, no, don't do this. This is a very bad idea. Please don't do it. And David did it anyway. Numbered the people. And Joab got so frustrated, he counted 10 of the 12 tribes, and after 10 tribes, he says, that's it, I'm not counting anymore. This is ridiculous. Came back to David, said, of the 10 tribes, you have over 1.5 million men who can draw the sword. And I think when David heard that, I think he was pretty proud of himself. I think he thought he had it made. I can mobilize an army. I have this great kingdom. I have this great palace. Look at me. I've got everything together. Look how prosperous I am as king. Look at how my nation is prosperous. And he didn't even ask God what he thought of the idea. He just did it. The numbering idea was not God's plan. As a matter of fact, it showed David's arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency. And what David did greatly displeased God. God sent a plague. I'm not exactly sure what that looked like, but 70,000 people died as a result of David's decision. 70,000. That almost fills Memorial Stadium. That's a lot of people. And David had to work through that. You talk about weeping through the night. Think about what you would have felt like if you know that you were personally responsible for the death of 70,000 people. How do you get over that? I think a lot of times we think of David's failure with Bathsheba. How did he get over that? Well, that was a huge failure, but listen, that wasn't his only failure. This was a biggie as well. That's a lot of blood on your hands. That's a lot of heaviness in your heart. After 70,000 people were killed, the Bible's very descriptive there that God sent an angel of the Lord. And I don't know exactly how this works, but it was a visible angel of the Lord, a visible angel of the Lord who was sent by God to destroy Jerusalem, which would have included David. And that angel of the Lord, I would call him a death angel, actually had the sword drawn, held out over Jerusalem. And David saw him. And he cried out to God for mercy. And God listened. God responded. And God told David, I want you to build an altar, a burnt offering altar, right here next to the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. That was where the death angel was standing, right next to the threshing floor of Obed the Jebusite. You know what threshing is? It would have to be on a high hill because you wouldn't want the wind to blow away the chaff and leave the real grain. And on that location, God says, I want you to build an altar for a burnt offering. And David gave the burnt offering. And then the Bible is very clear. God told the death angel to take his sword and put it back in his sheath. The death plague was over. And it was a wonderful act of God's grace and mercy in his life. And what's interesting is at that time, 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem, in a town called Gibeon, is where the tabernacle was held. That was the movable tent worship center of Israel, was in Gibeon, some 8 miles away. That's what the nation had been worshiping in all those years since the days of Moses, over 500 years. But somehow David got the point that this location where the burnt offering was to be the place where the temple was to be built. He bought that land from Onan, built the burnt offering altar, and then that was the place where he would eventually build the temple, where his son would eventually build the temple. That is the very place where he said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. What he was saying is, this is the place where the temple would be built. I think rightly so. I think he made the right decision there. I think he got God's point. God was saying, I don't want my worship center to be in Gibeon. I want my worship center to be right here. This is my choice for the place of a burnt offering. And that is clearly an event in David's life when he dedicated the house. So it seems like that story does fit into Psalm 30. I can't prove that absolutely, but to me it seems to fit very well because it came at a time when David thought he was in great shape. He thought he had it all together. He was patting himself on the back, and he even wanted to number the people to prove it. But that created a huge problem because God was not pleased and 70,000 people died. David had failed miserably. He had to face the reality of that. But what did God do? He lifted him up. Yes, David had said in his prosperity, I will never be moved. But God broke him of that. And David realized his prosperity was not because of his possessions, of his position, of his wealth, of his power. Everything he had was because of God's grace. And we see that at the end of the psalm, because at the end of the psalm, David kind of reviews all this. He said, "You've turned my mourning or my sorrow into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." After reviewing all of this, David said, "I cannot be silent." Verse 12, "that my soul may praise you and not be silent." He couldn't just stand there. He couldn't just go through the motions. He couldn't not worship God. He had to worship him enthusiastically because God had turned his mourning into dancing. God had turned his sackcloth into garments of gladness. Sackcloth was the itchy, gunny sack-like material that people put on in the days of the Old Testament to demonstrate sorrow and grief. He said, "That's been taken off of me, and now I have on these garments of gladness. It's all changed." And he said, "Lord, I'm going to praise you and not be silent." And then he says, "Oh Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." I'm always amazed at how often in the Psalms there's this eternal aspect to the psalm. That our praise to God is not just because of what we're experiencing here. It's not limited to the current crisis at hand. It has forever implications. And David understood that. He said, "God, I'm going to praise you not only in the morning, but I'm going to praise you forever." Throughout the scripture, there's always this idea of this wonderful redemption story that God is in the business of putting together, that he's been putting together since the fall of man in the book of Genesis, that there's a coming day where God will finally make everything right, and those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ will be praising him forever. And David got that, even though 70,000 people died because of his foolishness. So let me ask you this morning, how's your worship? Are you praising God like he deserves to be praised? I know that's not entirely possible, but are you praising him because you've understood what David came to understand? Or are you just kind of going through the motions? In a sense, just kind of standing there. It's entirely possible for us to be worshiping for all the wrong reasons. And it may be possible that some things need to change in your life and in mine. Maybe today you're going through a time of prosperity. Things are going pretty well. Things are going pretty well in your family. Things are going pretty well at your job. You have enough money in the bank account to make ends meet. And when you look at your retirement portfolio, it looks pretty good right now, pending the next stock market crash. If you are thinking in those terms, and thinking and focusing on your prosperity as your source of security, you have your trust in the wrong place. Ultimate security is never found in the things on this earth. Ultimate prosperity is only found in God. And if we don't have God, we don't have anything. But there also may be some of you who are going through a very difficult time right now. You identify with this idea of tears and of sorrow and of heartache. You spent a few nights weeping. And you've come to the point where you wonder if there's any hope. And I just want to remind you that a key message of this psalm is that with God, there's always hope. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there will be coming a time where you will praise His name, God's name, forever and ever and ever, and you will finally say, it doesn't get any better than this. Our God is a God who can turn mourning into dancing. He can take us from being clothed with grief to being clothed with gladness. Not just in this life, but forever. The message of this psalm is that no matter what we face, there's always hope. And I have to tell you, I'm a great fan of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And one reason I love that series of books and movies is because throughout the entire story, there's always this thread of hope. Always. No matter how bad things get, no matter how difficult the situations, no matter how many people are opposed to the heroes, there's always hope. One of my favorite scenes in the whole movie series is a series that takes place at night. Some of the heroes of the story are gathered at this fortress. They know that the enemy is marching toward them at that very moment, ready to wipe them out, and they know they are totally outnumbered. They've sent the women and children back to the back parts of the fortress for their protection, and they've gathered all the men. And they're so desperate that they even accept old men and young boys as part of their army. And those men go into the armory, and the boys do as well, and they get a sword, and they get a shield, and they get some armor. And then they're just standing there waiting for the huge opposing army to arrive. And Aragorn, one of the main heroes of the story, sees a young boy looking at his sword by the fire. And he says to the boy, "Give me your sword." So the boy walks over to Aragorn, hands him his sword, and looks at it. Then he says to the boy, "What is your name?" And the boy answers, "Halas, son of Hamelmine." But then the boy goes on to say, "Men are saying we will not live out the night. They are saying it's hopeless." So Aragorn stands up, looks at the sword again, swings it in his expert way of swinging it. And he says to him, "This is a good sword, Halas, son of Hamelmine." And then he looks down, and he looks at the boy straight in the face, and he says, "There is always hope. There's always hope." That's exactly the message of the Lord of the Rings. And I think that's exactly the message of Psalm 30. No matter what we are facing, there is always hope. I don't know everything that you are facing, but I want you to remember, because of God, there is always hope. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And if we really understand and believe that, it doesn't make our situation any easier, but it really does change everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all hope. That even when life doesn't make sense, we can trust you. And Lord, I pray that would be true of me today and true of everyone who's gathered here today. You know the need of each individual heart. Lord, and I have to believe there are some people who are wrestling with the very issues we've been talking about today. Lord, I pray that they would leave with worship exploding from their lips because of who you are and the hope that you bring. And the hope that you bring, Lord, never changes. Thank you for that. Lord, may we be radical worshipers with our lips, with the way we sing as we close today, with the way we live our lives this week and these coming days, because you are worthy of that kind of response. In Jesus' name, amen.